What does the cross mean to you? For some people, the cross is a symbol of wrongdoing. I remember being at school and you would hand in your homework. When you received it back, you would have green ticks and red crosses. Don't know if they're allowed to do that anymore with the red crosses, but if it was wrong, you got a red cross. It was a symbol of wrongdoing. For other people, the cross can be a symbol of love. Valentine's Day is coming up, and think of a wife who gives her husband a card to demonstrate her love to him, and underneath her name, what does she put? She puts a cross, a kiss, a sign of her love. For many other people, the cross is a symbol of decision. In every general election, we had one just last year, we go into the ballot box with our slip of paper and we have an option of candidates from different political parties, and there are boxes next to their name which you need to indicate which one you're voting for with a cross. It's a symbol of decision. In Luke 23, verses 26 to 56, we are presented with the essential details of Jesus' crucifixion and death. Now, we need to understand when we're looking at the gospel records that they do not give us every gory detail that they could have done. The first reason for this is because it would have been culturally insensitive to give those details, to describe all of the mechanisms of crucifixion, to describe all of the shame and humiliation and all of the barbaric torture that was involved in crucifixion. It wasn't something that you wrote down or described in polite company, and so they're not so interested in giving you a run by run of all the gory details. It was, in the ancient world, a shameful and humiliating execution, something reserved only for the worst criminals and very rarely done to women. The second reason for the omission of these details is because Luke, in particular, and the other gospel writers too, want us to see beyond the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we would see something else, so that we would see the spiritual significance of that day, of those events. Luke is less interested in how Jesus was crucified and more interested in the reason why he was crucified. And that's what I want us to see this morning. I want us to see, as we look at the cross, two significant things. Two things. Firstly, we see in verses 26 to 34 that the cross reveals the guilt of man. The guilt of man. Now, just as a red cross would, from a teacher, would in our homework books reveal we had given a wrong answer, the cross of the Lord Jesus exposes the wrongdoing of men and women as they crucify the innocent Son of God. And I want you to notice there were three groups of people whose wrongdoing were exposed that day that became clear. Firstly, Jesus' cross exposed the mourners. Look there at verses 26 to 31 again. Following a night of beatings and questions, the Lord Jesus, he is led out to through the streets to the place where he's going to be ultimately executed, he is now just too weak to carry his cross. He is too physically weary to carry the cross, which would have been very common practice to carry the beam of the cross to which you were going to be pinned on. Instead, the Romans pull a man out of the crowd, a man from modern-day Libya called Simon. Luke mentions him most likely because he was known to the early church. He is likely the father of Rufus, who is mentioned in the letter of Paul to the Romans. And he is the one who has to carry the cross as the Lord Jesus staggers through the streets, having been beaten and flogged and in physical frailty. And while he's led through the streets, Luke tells us that there are a number of women who are following him, and they are mourning him, they are lamenting, they are weeping in pity for him. But isn't the Lord Jesus Christ's response unusual? Because as he addresses them, he tells them, "Do not weep for me," verse 28, "but weep for yourselves and for your children." Why should they weep for themselves and their children? Why not weep for him? After all, he's the one who's going to be crucified. He's the one who is going to be suffering agony on the cross. Well, because as he's previously told us in Luke's gospel, his cross only signifies the coming events as the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Romans. The judgment of God will fall upon that city in great power as the Roman forces surround the city, raise the city to the ground, and take many of its inhabitants into exile as slaves. Their suffering is going to be far greater than the physical suffering he is going to endure that day. He says to them, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Anyone who started a fire in their back garden, or who likes putting fires in their camp when they're camping, will know that you want dry wood to be able to start a good fire. Green wood is not able to get a good fire going. Here is the green wood. The Lord Jesus Christ is present before them, and they are bringing suffering upon him. They are harming him. If that's what they're going to do to him when the Son of God is there, what's going to happen when the city's dry, when the Son of God isn't there? People will call for the mountains to fall on them, for the hills to cover them. And those parents those people who have never had children, well, blessed are you, that your children will not be caught up in that. Don't mourn for me. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your sin. Then his cross, we see, exposed the murderers. Verses 32 to 34. They arrive at the place where the crucifixion was going to happen. It's a place named Golgotha. It means the place of the skull. Everything about it is shouting, "Death is here." And there the Roman soldiers strip the Lord Jesus Christ of his clothes. They nail his hands and his feet to the cross, and he is raised up between two criminals, one on his left and one on his right. But if we're looking for any mercy from those soldiers, any mercy from the people doing it to them, to him, then we won't find any here. At the bottom of the cross, hardened to the things that they are doing, they simply gamble for the clothes that they have recently taken from his body. He's not even in the grave yet, and they're plundering him. And yet again, the Lord's response is unusual, isn't it? Many people on the cross would hurl insults at those down below. They did many other things too, which you can read about. I won't describe them. But verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They were acting in ignorance and spiritual darkness, murdering the Saviour of the world, murdering the Son of God. And then thirdly, the cross exposed the mockers. Verse 35 to 39. Crucifixion wasn't meant to be quick. It wasn't meant to simply kill the criminal. It was designed to completely humiliate them too. It would be a deterrent to others who were thinking of doing the same things. But the people were encouraged to participate in the spectacle. Many would gather round crucifixions, laughing and taunting the victims. And the cross of Jesus is no different. The first mocker we see is Pilate. Pilate mocks him, and the religious leaders who charged him with something that he himself didn't see any threat against Rome for. He places a sign above his head in verse 38. "This is the King of the Jews." A hilarious joke that a man hanging on a cross is your king. To the Greeks, what a foolish notion. And then the soldiers are mocking him. They offer him sour wine to drink. And the sour wine is only intended to prolong his suffering, not to quench his thirst. They're delighting in his weakness. And here are the religious leaders. They come along too and they mock him. They throw his words back at him. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Save yourself. If you are the King of the Jews," sorry, verse 37, "if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Come down from the cross." So just as when Jesus was arrested, we see at the cross all the powers of sin converging on him. Just as we saw in the garden, Jesus saying to those who arrested him, that "this is your hour and the power of darkness." So now we see what that means. We see all the powers of sin and hell converging upon the Lord Jesus Christ there on the cross. In the process, the violent desires of wicked men are put on full display for the world to witness for generations to come. But as you look at the Son of God being mocked and murdered, do not pity him. If you look at the cross and you feel some pity for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not seeing what he wants you to see. Because like the women who are lamenting him as he went through the streets, he says to you, "Do not weep for me. Instead, weep for your own sin, the sin that caused him to go to that cross to lay down his life for us. Weep for your sin that made the cross of Jesus Christ necessary for your salvation." And if you're not yet a trusting follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not yet placed your faith in him, weep for your sin and not for him, because what he has gone through was to bring salvation. But there is a judgment to come that leads not to salvation, but to condemnation. Weep for yourself. And don't laugh at him as though he's a failure. Because here, as he goes to the cross, he has not failed in anything, but he has fulfilled the will of his Father. He's accomplished the plans of salvation written before time, beforehand in the Old Testament scriptures. Do you see your guilt, the guilt of your sin, as you look at the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? But secondly, I want you to see something else. I want you to see, as you look on the cross in verses 40 to 56, that it reveals the grace of God. Yes, it reveals the guilt of man, but it also reveals, and praise the Lord, it reveals the grace of God. Just as a cross underneath the name of a Valentine's card, just as a cross at the end of a text message signifies a kiss of love from the person who sent it, so the cross of Jesus reveals the unconditional and undeserved love of God towards sinful people. Paul says so himself when he's writing in the book, in the letter to the Romans, and he says, God demonstrates his love in this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And again, there are three groups of people who see God's grace at the cross. In the first place, there were the guilty, verses 40 to 43. The guilty. I didn't mention the other, the criminal, didn't mention him intentionally. I did quote him accidentally as he hung on the cross. In the same position, facing the same condemnation. And he joins in with the crowd's dark humour. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now don't get it wrong. He is not asking for Jesus to come down off of the cross and to save him and his fellow criminal as though he believes that Jesus can do this. This is mockery that comes from unbelief. This is mockery that is meant to torment his fellow victim. And yet, there is another man, the other side, and this man, we are told in other Gospels, was also joining in the mockery for a time, but then something happened in him. Something changed. Because all of a sudden, his mockery falls to the floor, and instead he turns against his fellow criminal, and he tells him to stop his mockery. Something of the fear of God has worked in this man. He knows he's going to die, and as he considers the man who is being mocked, the man who is the King of the Jews hanging on the cross about to die, he realizes the irony that this really is a king. He realizes this really is the Messiah who God had promised from the Old Testament, who had come to restore the kingdom of God in the world. And he realizes that not only is he a king, but he is the only hope for his salvation for eternal life. He is the only hope of entering the kingdom of God when he leaves this world. And so that man on the cross, instead of his mockery, he makes a request to the Lord Jesus Christ, saying to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And we can only imagine what that man felt as he heard the Jesus' reassurance. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you'll be with me in heaven. Some people say you can't be sure of going to heaven. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he promises that you'll be with him in heaven. This man had no good works that he could boast in. This man wasn't in a position where he could bargain with Jesus, saying, if you let me into heaven, I'll turn my life around from here on out. He couldn't even go through the waters of baptism. Couldn't start regularly meeting with God's people. Couldn't give of his finances to the church regularly. But he received the promise of heaven, not for his works, but as a free gift from the King of heaven, Jesus, as he dies on the cross. What about you? And then there's the third group, and the third group are the Gentiles. Sorry, the second group. The second group were the Gentiles in verse 44 to 48. Something strange happened while the Lord was on the cross. At the sixth hour, that's around noon, midday, when the sun is at its highest point, there is suddenly darkness over the whole land. This is more than an eclipse, because an eclipse doesn't last as long as this did. Because for 3 hours, from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., it's as though there's a veil over the sun. Almost as though what is happening to the Son of God at that moment is too much for us to get to be done in the sunlight. And in that moment, something else strange happens. In the temple in Jerusalem, where the sacrifices were made, where people were able to come and enter the presence of God, there's a curtain. And that curtain, standing high and wide, being very thick as a fabric, a few inches thick in fact, is torn. And it's torn not from bottom up, as though a man could do it, but torn top to bottom, heaven to earth. And what was behind that curtain? Well, behind that curtain was sacred space. It was the job of the high priest, and the high priest alone, to go beyond that curtain on an appointed day once a year to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice for the people's sins on the altar of God, on the mercy seat. Only the high priest had access into the immediate presence of God. Only the high priest could come, and he had to be a man, a Jewish man, and a holy Jewish man, and a holy Jewish man who was appointed for once a year. No one else could go. But here is a temple curtain torn in two. Access to God. And then as the Lord Jesus Christ commits his spirit into his Father's hands as he dies, there is a Gentile there, a centurion, one of the soldiers who had gambled for his clothes. He does something unexpected. As a man who was most likely someone who worshipped statues and false gods, this man praises God, the God of Israel, And he says aloud, certainly, this man was innocent. This man was righteous. And again, I've said this previously, when we're reading the Gospels, they are giving us clues to understand the significance of what Jesus Christ has done. It's not like the letters that you find in the New Testament where it is spelt out for you in very clear sort of teaching. The gospel writers, they are clear, but they're teaching you the same things, that why Jesus Christ was dying on this cross, but they're using story, they're using narrative to present it to you. And so here you have the curtain temple torn in two, open, and then immediately a Gentile centurion who would have only been able to go as far in the temple as the outer court, the court of Gentiles, where Jesus had turned over the tables. And he was not allowed to go any further on pain of death. And now the curtain is torn open. This Gentile is saying, this man is righteous. What is Luke wanting us to see? He's wanting us to see this. It is not your righteousness or my righteousness that brings us into the presence of God, but it is the righteousness of Christ Jesus given at the cross as he becomes sin for us and as the penalty for our guilt is laid upon him, so that all who put their faith in him, whether Jew or Gentile, whether religious or irreligious, when they are able to come and draw near to the Father and find right standing and relationship before him through the forgiveness of all of our sins. Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? And thirdly, there were the good. There were the good there who received the grace of God. Yes, because even the good, the so-called good, who need the grace of God. And some of you are looking at me like, good? Haven't you read Paul's letter to the Romans, which you've quoted a few times this morning, that there is no one good, no, not one? Well, if you've got an issue, take it up with Luke. Verse 50, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. Now, good does not mean accepted before God. Good does not mean sinless. Good does not mean in need of God's mercy and grace. Good, in this instance, just means he's a pretty upstanding bloke. He's pretty moral. He's not got a criminal record. You can trust this guy. Yes, he's a sinner, but you wouldn't necessarily know it looking at him immediately. And what is interesting about this man, Joseph, is that this man, we're told, was part of the council. What council? Part of the Sanhedrin. Who are the Sanhedrin? Well, they're the guys who just crucified Jesus. But Luke tells us, he hadn't consented to their decision. He hadn't agreed with their actions. Yes, he takes corporate responsibility, but he's not been on board. In fact, John writes in his gospel that Joseph was a secret disciple along with the Pharisee Nicodemus. He was a good man, but he was a cowardly man. He didn't want others knowing that he actually listened to this Jesus. He didn't want others knowing that he was hoping this Jesus was the Saviour who had been promised beforehand. He didn't want people knowing that he admired his miracles, that he had put his trust in him. as God's son. He's been quiet about it all. Are there any Josephs in the room? It's more important to have a good reputation among your colleagues, among your neighbours, than to be hated by them because they know you follow Jesus. Well, something here happens to this man, Joseph, when Jesus dies. And I hope it will happen to you too if you are like Joseph. There's something that happens when Jesus Christ dies on that cross that gives him a boldness and a courage he never had before. Because him, along with Nicodemus the Pharisee, they go and they request the body of Jesus to come down from the cross that they might bury him. And here is Joseph of Arimathea, who had been there, no doubt, when Jesus was being questioned and accused at the high priest's house. And here he was not saying anything. Here he was secretly believing, trying to keep undercover. And now Jesus Christ has died. His head is above the parapet. You can see him, perhaps. I don't know how he would have done it, but in my mind's eye, I see him taking the body, carrying it through the streets, no longer hiding. This is my Lord. This is my Saviour. When we look at the cross, we see the grace of God towards sinful people, which includes you and me. To the hopeless, he gives the promise of heaven. To the guilty, the forgiveness of sins. To those who are far from God, he brings near through his blood. And to the cowardly, he gives courage to follow. Well, as we close, just as a cross symbolizes a decision, the cross of Jesus demands a decision from you this morning. Will you decide to follow the Son of God who gave his life to bring you near to God through the forgiveness of sins? Let his cross show you the sinfulness of your sin. Weep not for him, but weep for your sin. And then let his cross show you the kindness of God as you place your trust in him as he saves you from your sins. And if you've done that, decide today that you will follow him boldly, courageously, without fear of what others may say or do.